Church family, you may be seated, and as you take your seat, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find John chapter 12 this morning. If you have a device you want to use, that's fine as well. I'd love for every person to have the opportunity to look at the Word of God as we open it. We have just joined together and declared of the immense worth of the Lord, and we have said that because of His worth and His love for us, that through it all, it is well. For some of you, that was a song, and it may mean something significant today. You may be going through a difficult time in your life and needed to be reminded that it is well. Another reason it is well is because we don't serve a silent God. As long as the church gathers here at the mill, we're going to spend a portion of our time not being silent before the Lord. That's what you've been doing for the last few moments. You've been declaring His worth. You've been worshiping. Now we come to an opportunity to open His Word and to hear from Him. And it's so important to remember what's happening. I hold in my hand the Word of God. And we believe this is God's Word, that it's inerrant, inspired, infallible, that it gives us who He is. This is His Facebook account. It reveals His face to us. It shows us who He is. And this morning, we come to John chapter 12 in the second sermon of a series I began last week called Believing is Seeing. There is this idea in Scripture that faith requires us to believe in order to see God work. After Jesus' resurrection, there were people like Thomas who doubted whether or not He truly was alive. Jesus appeared to those doubters, including Thomas, and they were shown the scars in His hands and the scar on His side, and they declared their belief in Him. And later in the book of John, not in our passage today, Jesus makes this statement in John 20:29. Have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Jesus foretold of people like you and me who haven't witnessed physically, literally the Lord Jesus, but we believe. We believe because we feel His presence in our life. We believe because His Word is true and it's proven to be true. The prophecies are reliable. We believe because we see His hand at work in the things around us. We believe because of our confidence. If you're here this morning and you've been forgiven, you know you feel differently than you felt before you were forgiven. That's not made up. That's not something from the human psyche. That is the Lord God forgiving you and giving you hope. And so we're asked to believe even though we have not seen. And in every passage in this series, there's this idea of people who were called to act on faith even before they could see the Lord working. And when we unpack this passage this morning, we're going to find one of the most beautiful pictures of faith in an act of devotion. What does it mean to be devoted to Christ? Well, it means you come back to church the week after Easter. It means that you say at some point in your life, I believe in Christ. I believe He died for me. I believe He rose from the grave. I trust Him. I profess Him. Even this week, I had the opportunity to visit with one of our children in the church. A little girl wanted to talk with me, and so I sat with her, and her parents were right next door, and I sat with her, and I explained the gospel to her, and she's 7, and she's wrestling with what that means to believe, and I love that journey that she's on as a young woman. And so many of you would say, well, I'm devoted to Christ because I'm a Christian. I'm devoted to Christ because I've been baptized. I'm devoted to Christ, Pastor, because I'm actively involved in my church. I give my tithes and offerings. I try to love my neighbor. And if that's the way you would answer that, kudos to you. I applaud that. You're exactly right. Those are tangible ways that we show our devotion. But sometimes devotion takes on a greater picture than just the dues of our faith. What does devotion look like when you see someone being devoted? We live in a sports crazy culture. We often think about devotion and perseverance and work, and we celebrate the work of athletes. I saw portions of the NFL draft this week, and it's fascinating to me. They'll put the camera on this monstrosity of a young man, and he's big and he's strong and he's powerful. And the moment he's drafted, he turns into a baby and he cries and his mother's holding him and rubbing his head. And the reason is you forget, because he's so big and he's so large, that he's just a 19, 20, 21, 22-year-old young man. But all of his dreams have come true, and they stick a microphone in his face and he will say, to some degree of articulation, usually not to an impressive amount, he'll say something along the lines of, I just knew that my hard work would finally pay off, and this day has come and I've been drafted, and I know that if I'm able to make the team, it will also be a result of my devotion and my hard work. So we see it in athletics. We see it at home. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate moms on Mother's Day. I'm actually going to interrupt this sermon series and preach a message just to the women of our church. In a Me Too world, I want you to know what God says about you. And so we're going to dive into God's word about biblical womanhood and the beauty of motherhood. And when we think about devotion, I can't think of a better example than the devotion mothers have for their children. They just parent better than we do, guys. I'm sorry. It's just the truth. In addition to that, I think about the devotion of marriage, not at a wedding, but when two people live their whole life together. I think about a man in our church who gets up every day, gets dressed, and goes to an assisted living where his wife is, and he feeds her breakfast. I think about that devotion that will one day cause him to bury her and live out that word, till death do us part. We all love to see that when couples make that commitment to us. Sometimes we think about devotion to a country or a nation. If you've ever visited Washington, D.C., you no doubt have had the opportunity to go see the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. This tomb is a monument to men who did not return from the battlefield, and their remains were either unidentified or never found. It's the unknown soldier who's given his life, who may have died in obscurity in the pages of history, but whose life mattered. And since 1937... our military has stood guard over this tomb 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without no interruption, since 1937. In fact, even how they stand guard over the tomb is significant. To represent the 21-gun salute due a soldier who dies in battle, the soldier standing guard stands still for 21 seconds, not 20, not 22, 21 seconds. He then turns and marches 21 steps. Then he turns, stands 21 seconds, and he does it again, over and over and over, as an act of devotion from a grateful country. So we see it. We see devotion. What does devotion look like to the Lord? What if I told you we're about to read a story of the most beautiful example of devotion I think you'll find in the New Testament? It is the story of Mary of Bethany anointing the feet of Jesus. It's found in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, down through verse 8. Read along with me silently as I read the text aloud. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, remember she always serves, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment. If that catches you off guard, it should. A pound. A pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, and John adds this commentary, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, John would tell us, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, verse 7, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. No doubt you've heard this story before. In all four Gospels, there's a story of Jesus being anointed by a woman. I believe there are two moments in Jesus' life when he's anointed. This story of Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, is recorded here and in the book of Mark and in the book of Matthew. And when you read them side by side, they're almost word for word identical. Then there's a story in the book of Luke where Jesus is said to have been anointed in Galilee, not Bethany, by a sinful woman. Often people put the two anointings together. I actually don't think they're the same story. They certainly don't line up, and we know that the Bible is true and accurate. So there were two. All of them, though, are recorded in the scripture because of the significance, not to worship or draw attention to Mary of Bethany, but because the writers understood the significance of what they did. Mary is positionally the picture of what it looks like to be devoted to Christ, because every time we find her in scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. In fact, sometimes she's so much at the feet of Jesus, it grinds on Martha, her sister's, nerves. We had a little fun last week. For those of you with us from last week, we had some fun talking about Martha, because Martha and Mary have two contrasting personalities. Martha's the driver. She's the A-type. There's stuff to do. I need a list. I want a list that I have when I get done with the list that I'm working on right now. You know who you are. You're taking notes right now. You're looking at the slide. You'll email me tomorrow. Pastor, I missed a second subpoint of your third point. Can you please send that to me? Some of you who are Marthas in this room have walked up to me with the sermon notes you took while I was preaching, and I had to admit your notes are better than my notes, and I'm the one writing it. Martha's always serving, but truth is, while Martha shouldn't get a bad rap, sometimes even doing things for the Lord can get in the way of being with the Lord. There's a quick little account in the book of Luke that illustrates this. For time's sake, I'll put it on the screen. The Bible says in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." The passage goes on to say, "And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." Now something happens in verse 40 of Luke 10. "But Martha was distracted with much serving." There's a sermon right there. Don't get so busy at church that you miss worship, that you miss preaching, that you miss the opportunity to fellowship and to love. This is why we want everybody to serve in one or two areas and nobody to be on nine committees and have 12 lanyards. That's not what we want. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Martha quoting my children every time I tell one of them to do something. If you have more than one children, you know this phenomenon. They are not keenly aware of the condition of their bedroom or their bathroom, but they are keenly aware of whether or not they've worked 1 minute more than the other brother or the sister. "Hey, go do this." "Well, what's he gonna do?" I had no idea my children were equal opportunity employers. Martha is struggling because she is scurrying through the house trying to serve Jesus and his disciples, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, in this situation, Jesus tells us Mary had made the better choice. The scripture goes on to say, But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." Anytime Jesus repeats himself, he's trying to really get through. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion." It was not a sin for Martha to serve, but in that moment, what really needed to happen was for her to stop, slow down, and sit at the feet of the King. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I'm not going to make her help you today, because she's choosing to be at my feet. And every time we find Mary of Bethany, she's at the feet of Jesus. We sing about that in worship. We fall down and lay ourselves at the feet of Jesus. This picture of devotion shows itself in two ways. What does devotion look like when you're truly devoted to Christ? There are two ways this morning. One, extravagant adoration. Over the top love. The word in the English for extravagant is defined this way. Extravagant means exceeding the limits of reason or necessity, lacking in moderation, balance, and restraint. And to be honest with you, in Christian circles, most of the time when we speak of extravagance, we speak of it negatively. And we should. There is worldly extravagance that's foolish, that's a lack of restraint, that doesn't take into account the needs of other people. We saw many of you post loved ones going to the prom last night. It's prom season. Did you know that this year you could buy this prom dress for $26,000? It's on sale online. Probably on sale today now that prom's over for many people. Now, interestingly about this, not only is no prom dress worth $26,000, that one looks like you emptied the wastebasket of a classroom and tied a ribbon around it. $26,000. Now, ladies, I'm not just picking on you for extravagance. There's this new Instagram account which is drawing a lot of attention called Preachers in Sneakers. And this guy started calling out celebrity prosperity preachers for the shoes they're wearing. He takes pictures they post to themselves, and he looks up online what they're paying for their shoes, and there are some prosperity preachers, false preachers, who are wearing shoes that cost $2,000 and $3,000 and $4,000. How do you preach to people about God's word and spend $3,000 on one pair of shoes? Now, I probably have $3,000 worth of shoes in my house with all my kids, and they're all at the back door. But one pair of shoes, rightfully so, these men are called out. This is not what would please the Lord. Now, I recognize, you may say, but Pastor, where's the limit? How do we know we've gone too far? Well, the Bible gives us plenty of guidance about guarding against extravagance in every area. In fact, the Bible holds up self-control, restraint, and moderation. When it comes to materialism, the greatest defense against becoming centered around stuff is to be generous. Is that if God blesses you, don't hate the blessing or the blesser, don't feel guilty, but be generous. Bless others. Become a flow through, a conductor, a pipeline where God's blessings in your life manifest blessings in others' lives. And so I can preach many messages on restraint and on self-control and on moderation and on being balanced in your life. These are a part of discipleship. But I'll tell you one message I cannot preach. I cannot tell you that every area of the Christian life should be restrained, should be self-controlled, should be disciplined, should be moderated. Because there's one that should have no self-control, no moderation, no restraint, no discipline. It is our love for the Lord. When the world sees it, it ought to be excessive. And it was in this example. Let's see what I mean. Look what the Bible says in verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him. Yeah. You raised my brother from the dead. I'm going to throw you a party too. They gave a dinner for him. Why did they give a dinner for him today, on this day? Because he had left after the resurrection. When he resurrected Lazarus, he had to leave. You remember why? At the end of the resurrection story last week, at the end of chapter 11, excuse me, some people believed, some saw it, refused to acknowledge he was the Son of God and went and tattletaled. And really, chapter 11 is the end of the public ministry of Christ. In fact, it's called the end of the book of signs when you study John from a scholarly standpoint. John doesn't use the word miracle in the book of John. He uses the word signs, and he particularly draws attention to seven significant miracles, which he calls seven signs, the biblical number of perfection. He draws attention to these signs because they do what signs do. We have new signs all over this new facility so we can find our way around. Signs just point to something else. The bathroom sign's not the bathroom. It just says on the other side of this door is the bathroom. The sign is not the object or the destination. It is a means to get to the destination. Miracles in the New Testament are not what we should worship. In fact, this is why a lot of false teachers build their ministries on their ability to produce miracles, because they want you to worship them and the miracle. Jesus never asked us to worship a miracle. He performed miracles to show he was the Son of God. The last miracle he performs in John is raising Lazarus from the dead. Perhaps you would argue the greatest miracle. And immediately, two tensions begin to develop. One, people are coming out of the darkness of unbelief and they're beginning to trust the Lord. But two, others are not only rejecting him, they're beginning to violently plot to oppose him. So Jesus had to retreat. Well, after a while, he goes back to Bethany, and when he does, they throw him a banquet, a party. They host a dinner, and Martha's doing what Martha does. She's serving. That's what the passage says, beginning in verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, here comes Mary, took a pound of expensive ointment. That's a lot. It would have been the consistency of oil, but it would have been perfumed. Now, the Bible tells us this is a unique plant. It's not one you and I use very often. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, not lard, okay? Don't get that confused, right? I like lard, but this is nard. It's from a plant called spikenard. And here's the interesting thing about it. It could not be grown in Palestine. It actually was imported from India. The ancient world imported and exported, but they didn't have freight liners or airplanes. So imports were extraordinarily expensive because it required somebody to physically ferry the goods thousands of miles over months, sometimes years. This was a pound, and Judas is going to tell us later that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was what one man who did one day's labor earned. So if you were to translate that, imagine somebody who gets a entry-level labor job and they're paid minimum wage to do basic labor. And they work every day of the year, if you back out weekends and Sabbaths in the Old Testament, about 300 days a year, and they saved every dime of that. That's what this ointment was worth. This is not $300 or $400 worth of ointment in our terms. This isn't $3,000 or $4,000 worth of ointment. This is the kind of ointment that could have been an heirloom. It could have been a dowry. It could have been something that would have been the most valuable thing in the village. And Mary is never told to us to be poor, so there's no reason to believe she could not afford it. But this is not something she had laying around. This was all she had, the greatest gift she could give. And she walks in, and not only does she bring something over the top and extravagant, the way in which she gives it to the Lord is significant. She does not say, "Here, Jesus, Martha and Lazarus and I are so grateful for you and your ministry. Here, take this, sell it, and use it to feed the poor." No, no, no. She walks in. She blows right through the social norms of the day. The men would have been reclining and eating. The women would have been eating elsewhere or serving. She walks into the room where the men are. She kneels at his feet, not a glamorous place to be. The feet are seen as the dirtiest part of the body in the first century. Why? They wore sandals. These are grown men. They sweat during the day. They walked on dirty roads. There was open sewage all over. It was not sanitary like you and I. And so the feet were reserved to be washed by slaves. Remember what's going to happen in a few days in the account of John, a few chapters. Jesus, in trying to exemplify servanthood, is going to assume the role of a servant and begin to wash the disciples' feet. And this is so taboo that Peter tries to stop him. And Jesus says, "No, no, no, unless I wash you, you won't be clean." And then Peter says, "Well, wash me from head to toe." And so he exemplifies servanthood. So Mary comes to the feet of this man, these dirty, filthy feet, and she begins to anoint them. And then she does something no first century woman would do with proper social etiquette. She lets down her hair and she bends over and she uses her hair to wipe his feet. The ultimate act of love and adoration. It's not sensual. This is her saying, "I'm giving you all of who I am with the very best I have to offer." The scripture indicates that it would have come in an alabaster flask a glass sealed jar, if you will, probably a bottle with a long neck. And Mark tells us in his account of this that she broke it open. She broke it. When you break the container, you intend to use it all. You're not saving any of it. Mark 14:3 says at the end, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, some scholars have said, well, which was it? Was it his feet or was it his head? Mark chose to draw attention to the fact that she anointed his head. John says she anointed his feet. You can do both with a pound of ointment. There's a lot there. She covered this man with this smell of beauty that filled the house. That's what the Bible says in your passage in chapter 12. The scripture says in verse 3, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet and wiped her feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Now, we know looking backwards, he's about to enter the worst week any person has ever experienced. But he smelled good all week because of this beautiful act of extravagant love. If you follow Jesus, if you're serious about it, many people aren't, but if you're serious about it, you ought to be accused of being extravagant in your love for him. Let me flip it around. If you go through your life as a professing Christian and no one ever comes up to you and says, hey, whoa, aren't you taking this a little far? You seem to talk about him a lot. Oh, you know the workplace rules around here. You're not supposed to mention him. No. You what now? Hold on. We have a plan. You want to give what to who? You really want to try this tithing thing? You really think that works? You know that they're going to be angry at you when you talk with them about Christ. You're going to do it anyway? Or, hey, let's give up on that person. I'm sick and tired of all that they've done to hurt our family. Wait, you want to forgive them again? You want to show them love again? If those conversations never come our way, then we need to check our extravagant meter. Because the scripture indicates there should be no restraint in our love and adoration for the Lord. And the reason this picture is so beautiful, think about what Mary was acting from. You know, this is the second time she's anointed a body. She would have no doubt been a part of preparing Lazarus. The last time she anointed a body, it was dead. It was a corpse. And she watched that man walk out of that tomb. And now she's got an opportunity to do for a living man what she had to do for a dead man, because the dead man is living based on the one she's anointing today. It's got to be extravagant, adoring. But you know, that's not it. It's also displayed in humble cooperation. Mary takes a little heat. Look what happens when Judas reacts to this. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was to betray him, John loves to tell us that, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? As long as you attempt to extravagantly love the Lord, there are always going to be people who criticize you for good reason. I read something not too long ago that I've continued to remember. Almost every time somebody is criticizing you, it means they're doing less than you are. People who spend their lives trying to be productive, trying to do the things that are right, have little time to criticize and pick apart the decisions of others. So be very careful when someone criticizes your walk with the Lord in a judgmental, condescending way. They might be a Judas who has no concern for the poor. He actually is bothered that the ointment wasn't donated to the money box. Why? Because he happened to be in charge of the money box. And he knew that this was a year's salary for a day laborer. My, oh my, what he could do with that money. So he throws out this criticism. Now in Matthew's account and in Mark's account, the Bible says he's not the only one. The disciples are indignant. The word in the original language carries its meaning from the sound a horse makes. You ever had somebody look down on who you are and go, right? Some of you are gifted at that, right? So this was the attitude of the disciples, and Judas was the ringleader at this point. And Judas says, why wouldn't she do this? And then, to baptize his criticism, well, this money could have been given to the poor. Now, does God care about poor people? Yeah, I'm thankful for that. I've been broke in my life. Does God care about people who are perennially poor? Sure. Does God care about people who will never have what we have? Do you realize the vast majority of believers will never worship in a space like this? Now, this pales in comparison to heaven. But does God care about people less fortunate? Absolutely. In fact, God doesn't mince words. Jesus says it's easier for a poor person to enter the kingdom of God than a rich person. Why? Does God hate rich people? No. But you know what wealth breeds? Wealth breeds independence, breeds security. When you're independent and strong and secure, you don't need a God. When you're broke, all of a sudden you're like, Lord, if you don't show up in my life, I got nothing. A poor man comes to Christ with very little to sacrifice before him. Therefore, it's easy for him to give up. A rich young man came to Jesus one day and had the opportunity to sell everything he had and turned and went back into the life of materialism because Jesus identified his things were his idol. So Jesus cares about the poor. But he knows full well that Judas does not care about the poor. He's simply using an argument that sounds righteous to criticize Mary because he wanted his hands on the money. And so what does Jesus do? Look how the passage ends. Leave her alone. I want you to know, it's a good thing when the Lord comes to your defense. Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. We'll come back to that. Look how he ends in verse 8. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now this is a unique set of circumstances, and Jesus knows that he's leaving, and he's not leaving on a jet plane. He's not leaving to travel. He'll never leave the area again in this body. He's leaving this world and he's going through a cross which will lead to a tomb, which will lead to a resurrection, will end up in a throne. But you don't get to the throne without the resurrection, and you don't get to the resurrection without a grave, and you don't get to the grave without a body to bury, and you don't have a body to bury until a living body is crucified. Jesus knows the journey in front of him. And so all of a sudden he drops some incredible significance to this moment. He says, you leave her alone. You'll always have poor people to minister to, and you should minister to them. But she, the same way she did in the book of Luke when Martha questioned her, she has chosen the good portion. She has a feeling and a sense as this precious woman that even the disciples don't yet pick up on. He's leaving and he's headed to a grave. Sense the irony here? She's at a dinner celebrating a man who left a grave, and God has led her to prepare a man for a grave. This passage has a confusing verse. I'm always honest with you about the Bible. Verse 7's got some interesting Greek, and scholars have really struggled to understand what Jesus means. When you first read it on the surface, it seems a little confusing because Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it. The problem is if the it in keep it is the ointment, she's already poured it out and she broke the bottle. And we know she poured out enough to literally cover the body of Jesus from head to toe and fill the whole house with the fragrance. She made it beautiful. So he's not saying, obviously, so she can keep it. Some believe that he's referencing her joy and love of what she's done. So leave her alone so she can keep it, the joy, the love, the adoration, all the way up to the day that I'm buried. There's another way to understand it where some indicate he may have been saying, she had been keeping this for the day of my burial, but she's not going to get that chance. And remember what happens? Jesus is crucified on Friday before the Sabbath. There is no time to prepare his body. We know that because guess who discovered an empty grave? Not the mighty disciples. Ladies, if you've ever wondered whether or not the scripture empowers women, the women in Jesus' life were the last to leave him at the cross and the first to come to an empty tomb. No human being in the first century making up a religion would have made women so prominent, but my Savior does. And he understood that this opportunity was now or never. We know that this is idea of this anointing being more than just love, but being preparation for his burial because of what Mark says in his account in Mark 14:8. The Bible says in Mark 14:8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So Jesus acknowledges that in the midst of all these disciples, there's this woman who is accepting his plan. This is what humble cooperation does. When you adore the Lord and you're devoted to him, you don't come to him with cynicism, anger, or personal agenda. You come to him and say, I may not always understand. I may not always see, but I trust you. And out of my love for you, what is your plan? His plan contradicted everything they wanted. They wanted him not to go to Jerusalem because they knew his life was in danger. They wanted him to celebrate Lazarus' resurrection and to enjoy time with there. But they most certainly did not want him to die. Even up to the moment of his arrest, some of the disciples are ready to be violent against the authorities to protect their Savior. And yet God's plan was for him to die. To die. Sometimes God's plan in your life contradicts everything you want. But if you love him, you accept his plan, and then you act on your part. Mary couldn't stop what was coming. Mary wasn't the one who died and was resurrected. Martha's the lead servant. Martha's got it going on. But Mary assumed her position that she was all too familiar with at the feet of Jesus. And she anointed him and worshiped him. This was her role. And then when you do that, when you accept God's plan and then you act on your part, you enjoy the affirmation of his protection. Jesus said, you leave her alone. If you follow Jesus seriously, there will be times when even other followers won't understand what God's called you to do. And in those moments, absolutely listen to the counsel of godly men and women. Absolutely take into account if it comes to you in the form of constructive criticism. But if God calls you to do something and it does not contradict his word, he's never going to call you to do anything that contradicts his word, and you are convinced that this is his will for your life, you forget about what the world says. You go for the affirmation of Jesus. And Jesus affirmed her and protected her. In fact, I love how Mark and Matthew celebrate this. Mark says, you leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? And then he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. He knew full well what was about to be done to him. She has done a beautiful thing to me. I love what Matthew said. Matthew just proved this sermon should exist. Matthew said, I say to you, according to Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I just proved Matthew 26:13, right? Because here we are, in the year of our Lord 2019, a long way from Bethany, and we have drawn attention to her. What are you holding back? What jar is in your life that God is saying, break this open and give it to me? Can I just tell you, I've never met the person who regretted loving the Lord more. Never. I've met many people who loved the world and said it hurt me. I've met people who loved the wrong person and it hurt them. I've met people who loved things and it left them empty. But I've never met the person who said, Lord, help me to love you more and live to regret it. Don't hold back. Extravagantly adore him and humbly cooperate with his plan for your life.